Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
So do you agree with this statement? It is simply impossible to alleviate poverty in its fullest sense apart from the local church.
Well, Jesus did say the poor will be with us always, right. But I'm not sure about that.
Well, that's a quote from Brian Fickert, who wrote the foreword to the book that we're going to discuss today, co-authored by my guest Mike McKinley. The book is called Church in Hard Places, How the Local Church Brings Life to the Poor and the Needy. You know, there's an interest in fighting poverty in the poorest urban neighborhoods of the world. That's on the rise, but the health and the growth of the local church in many of those same communities is on the decline.
Interesting.
So yeah. We'll talk a little bit about that. Church in Hard Places. I think you'll enjoy the conversation, and we get to that here in a few minutes. I was thinking about that sort of a paraphrase of what James said, you know, my brothers, these things ought not to be.
That's right.
We sometimes miss what's really at the heart of what Christ has called us to do. We'll get into that in today's conversation.
Right, and Jesus didn't mean to ignore the poor, certainly, when he said no. That he was responding to the Judas thing and all that. But yeah, it's a call we have.
Well, speaking of verses, that was, you know, a misinterpretation of the verse, but we last week started our Memory Verse Monday and just ran it again this week. This week, our verse out of Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen.
Mm-hmm.
Just thought we need to kind of remind ourselves of that in light of the political convention going on.
A lot of things being said all around.
By the way, the morning show has had significant discussions on the political process and the conventions, so I want to just encourage you to listen to Dr. Bill Meyer weekday mornings from 6 to 8 Central Time. I did notice a story online from the New York Times yesterday about what to do with Bill if Hillary is elected. And I kind of thought, really? They haven't thought about that till now? I mean, has it been a surprise? I don't know. That's going to be a question, what to do. And I think whoever wins in November, we're probably going to be facing more changing times, changing values, changing rules about which values we will be sort of allowed to advance. Mm. Now, thankfully, there are organizations that are speaking up. And that's part of the story on The Point coming up right now.
They're free to speak at NC State. For the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. It's been a rough few years for religious freedom, so let me share some good news. In June, a federal judge blocked North Carolina State University from enforcing its speech policy, which required students and groups to acquire a permit before passing out flyers or soliciting on campus. The student organization Grace Christian Life sued the university, claiming the policy targeted religious groups and was being selectively enforced. So last week, NC State agreed to revise its policy. It's a major victory, as our friends at the Alliance Defending Freedom, who represented Grace Christian Life, said, students of any religious, political, or ideological persuasion should be able to freely and peacefully speak with their fellow students about their views without interference from university officials who prefer one view over another. Amen. And that's exactly why we need to support organizations like ADF. Learn more at adflegal.org. I'm John Stone Street.
You're listening to Connecting Faith and looking forward to connecting today with Mike McKinley. Mike is a senior pastor of Sterling Park Baptist Church in Sterling, Virginia. Formerly served on staff alongside Mark Deaver at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he's authored several books, including Am I Really a Christian? And Church Planting is for Wimps. And the new one that we want to reference is part of their Nine Marks series on the Crossway publishing label called Church in Hard Places, How the Local Church Brings Life to the Poor and Needy. And Mike wrote this with Maz McConnell, who is a senior pastor in Edinburgh, Scotland, working in some very difficult areas. In fact, we're going to find out about Mike's church. They do a great deal of work in among the poor and the needy as well. But Mike, welcome to Connecting Faith. Good to have you on.
Good to be with you. Thanks.
We're going to talk about Church in Hard Places. Just the book cover alone caught my attention, and I think a lot of us are, you know, wondering, you know, why is it that the church is often declining where it seems like it's needed most? Maybe we should define, what are we talking about, hard places?
Yeah, it's a good question up front. I think in some senses, every place is a hard place for the gospel in that the world oftentimes isn't friendly towards it. But I think particularly we're thinking of hard places in terms of thinking about particularly needy communities, oftentimes urban communities marked out by poverty, high crime rates, kind of higher social needs, those sorts of things.
The church is already in those places generally, isn't it? Or is there an absence of the church?
Yeah, I would say there are a lot of church buildings in hard places. If you go into poorer communities, you won't find an absence of church buildings, but you won't, I think, find as many sort of healthy, vibrant congregations that are really doing the work of ministry that the Bible envisions. And so I think in that sense, you have ministries, lots of parachurch ministries oftentimes, and you have sort of the skeleton of Christianity in the buildings from the, you know, 100 years ago and things like that, but not much in terms of actual thriving local churches.
Tell me a little bit about the, you know, Sterling Park Baptist. Is that I know you have a lot of work in among the poor and needy, but is your church, are you sort of in the midst of a urban setting, or tell me a little bit more about it?
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting situation. In some ways, you wouldn't think of our church as a very prime candidate for work with the poor and needy. So we're in Loudoun County, Virginia, which is kind of an exurb of Washington, D.C. It's the richest county in America. But in the midst of all the wealth, the town of Sterling Park was an older community, and in the last 20 years or so has become predominantly populated by immigrants, particularly Latin American immigrants, most of whom are in the country illegally. And so there is kind of in the midst of this greater wealth all around us, there's one kind of community with actually a lot of poverty and a lot of social needs. And so that's in God's providence, kind of where our church just happens to be located. And that's where we sort of got engaged with poorer communities.
Just maybe say a little bit about your co-author. He's not here to speak for himself, and if he would, his accent wouldn't sound anything like yours or mine. But just say a word about what Mez is doing in Edinburgh.
Yeah. So Mez McConnell, my co-author, a good friend of mine, the pastor at Nidri Community Church. So they're located in the housing schemes of Edinburgh. So if you kind of think about, he describes the housing schemes as a combination between what we would think of as like a government housing project and maybe like a Native American reservation in terms of having like generational, families that are sort of located in these housing schemes. So Mez himself kind of comes from that background. And so he has a really fruitful ministry there. He was converted by some folks who share the gospel with him, actually, I think while he was in jail. And the Lord saved him, and he's had a real fruitful ministry there working amongst the poor. So that's one of the things that attracted us to working on the book together, was that we were both found ourselves working in poor communities, but in really different environments, and that I'm in sort of a wealthy suburb working with the poor, and Mez is in a more poor urban area.
We have misconceptions, don't we, about maybe the poor and what poverty is. Just say a bit about that in maybe what kind of prompted you to address this issue.
Yeah, it's interesting. When we think of poverty, we tend to think in terms, at least in America, we think in terms of strictly in terms of access to resources and programs. So, you know, food, shelter, medicine, that kind of thing. And so as a result, we normally think about poverty alleviation, you know, in those terms. How do we get resources to the poor? How do we get them food, medicine, shelter, and those kinds of things, all of which are important. But it's interesting when the poor are actually describing what it's like to be poor. So I think it was either the World Bank or maybe the IMF, but a while back they did a kind of an extensive survey of people sort of globally living in poverty, asking them just that question: what is it like to be poor? And what's interesting is overwhelmingly they described their experience of poverty in terms of words like invisibility, hopelessness, meaninglessness, shame, those kinds of things. And so as a result, it's interesting because you know things like food and medicine and shelter are important, but they won't address those issues fundamentally. And that's really where I think Mez and I are trying to say that our sort of thesis is that it's actually the gospel of the Lord Jesus, embodied in the local church. That's really what it is that God's given local communities and poor communities to help them with, their experience of poverty.
Because I think you also addressed the fact that maybe we've been presenting the gospel to the poor in not a full understanding of why Jesus came. Right?
Yeah, exactly. I think the temptation is, and I think you mentioned at the outset that poverty relief has become sort of an attractive thing, particularly in Christian circles, and we think that's great. But if all we do is talk about the gospel in terms of relieving your sort of felt needs, then we've really missed out on really what Christ came to do in terms of he didn't come to simply provide food and shelter for the poor, but he came to give new life, hope, meaning, take away our shame, all those kinds of things that actually poor people experience.
We're going to talk more about it in the moments ahead, do a little reconnect with Mike and check our phone line. And I want to just encourage you, we've got some copies of this book to give away. I think 3 copies of Church in Hard Places. It is a pretty insightful read written by my guest today, Mike McKinley, who serves as senior pastor of Sterling Park Baptist Church in Sterling, Virginia, and also Mez McConnell, co-author. Mez serves as senior pastor of Nidri Community Church in Edinburgh, Scotland. And we're talking about how the local church brings life to the poor and needy. We're going to get into parachurch issues, maybe what parts of the gospel sometimes get overlooked when we're ministering to the poor. How do we find leadership in some of those hard places? All that and more is coming up in the moments ahead. If you'd like to sign up for a copy of the book, the phone number is 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. You can always join the conversation as well if you have a question or a comment. As you hear our conversation today, we always love to have you interact with us, 877-933-2484. Talking today about Church in Hard Places, how the local church brings life to the poor and needy. It is, as Brian Fickert says, it's impossible to alleviate poverty in its fullest sense apart from the local church. Mike McKinley reacting to that today. He's co-authored the new book, Church in Hard Places. We've got some copies to give away, and I welcome you to sign up for that with a phone call. Mark's senior pastor, Sterling Park Baptist Church in Northern Virginia, and has written several books, including Am I Really a Christian? And Church Planting is for Wimps. And the part of what the book addresses is that, that we are excited because the believers are more committed than ever to being involved in poverty alleviation. That's a good thing. But it seems that much of the activity is coming from parachurch ministries, and you suggest the local church has to be at the center of that effort instead of parachurch. Just talk a bit about that.
Yeah, I think if in the quote that you read from Brian Fickert, if we're going to alleviate poverty in its fullest sense, in that sense of all those things that we just talked about, the shame, the hopelessness, the meaninglessness, really what God's given us in terms of holding out the gospel to poor communities is a local church. So in all of the sort of, if you think about the metaphors in the Bible for the church, the body of Christ. And so we have all of these gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to the local church in pastors, teachers, elders, the gifts that the Spirit has given to each member. That whole sort of complex is really the way God has designed the local church to meet the needs of the poor. So what poor communities need is not simply poverty relief in the sense of food and medicine and those kinds of things, but a community they can belong to, a place where God's word is preached, where church membership and discipline are exercised, all those same things really that every Christian needs, but are so oftentimes absent in poor communities.
Do you find maybe that, I'm sure in the communities that you're working in, that there are parachurch groups there working hard, making an impact, but how have you worked at getting along with them, and are there situations where, you know, the church maybe isn't functioning well, and so parachurch says, well, do we just kind of wait for the church to get their act together, or do we jump in?
Yeah, I think, you know, there are a lot of times where there are parachurch ministries that are doing good work, and we're grateful for that. And I think oftentimes you see parachurch ministries flourishing in places where the local church has died out or isn't doing its job. And so in that sense, I don't want to sort of speak negatively about parachurch ministries. But I think where parachurch ministries can be a hindrance is when they see themselves kind of in competition with the local church, or even you have experiences where parachurch ministries kind of resent the presence of the local church, as if the point of the parachurch ministry was to build itself up. We've had really great experiences are parachurch ministries that see themselves as maybe bringing some sort of expertise or benefit that helps the local church grow and helps the local church kind of fulfill its mission. So, like in our context, for example, we run a kids club for young children in the community on Saturdays, and there's a parachurch ministry that helps our church with that. So they help train our volunteers, they help coordinate and sort of administrate the ministry so that our church can actually do the work of reaching out and building relationships with people. And so, you know, in that kind of context, I'm all for parachurch ministries. I think they're great. But it's when there's a sort of competitiveness between the parachurch ministry and the church that it tends to be kind of counterproductive.
You also talk about that maybe the problem's not that people don't believe in God, it's the kind of God they believe in. And I think maybe it's Mez had written the chapter, but he talked about, you know, it seems like there's three views: irrelevant, disinterested, or lenient. I thought those were kind of good summary statements. Just explain a little bit more about the viewpoint that is prevalent.
Yeah, I think, you know, oftentimes what you find in poor communities is not sort of a principled atheism, but it's really, you know, as you mentioned, it's the view of God that's so different than the view of God that we get in Scripture. So God is lenient in the terms of, you know, he's just simply happy with your best effort, and he's going to sort of welcome you into heaven, you know, because you're a decent person, or you're not as bad as anybody else, or somebody else on your block might be worse than you, or, you know, God is distant and disinterested, and, you know, you're just sort of free to live your life the way you want to. But when you look at the God of the Bible, who makes the claims on us as our creator, you know, that's a really important thing for everybody to realize. I mean, particularly in poor communities where you feel invisible and you feel perhaps like you've sort of slipped through the cracks of society, to realize that actually you've been made in God's image. And so that invests you with quite a bit of dignity as a human being, but also a lot of responsibility as a creature created in God's image, with responsibilities to obey him and worship him. And so it's both an uplifting thing to kind of realize more clearly who God is and how he's made you, but it's also, you know, something that brings accountability and responsibility to your life.
You address that in the book Church in Hard Places, that there's some parts of the gospel that often get overlooked in ministry to the poor and the needy. So how should the approach change, or how does it often change when I guess in terms of preaching or just sharing the gospel?
Yeah, I think in many ways it probably shouldn't change very much. So certainly the gospel that we preach, whether it's in a wealthy community or a poor community, shouldn't change. You know, we can talk more about that perhaps. But I think in terms of our, you know, presentation of the gospel, I think we want to be obviously sensitive, and there may be some small things that we want to be aware of. So, for example,
I think we maybe lost the connection there. Let's see if we can make a reconnection.
Sorry,
you're back with us. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry about that. When we had people from a local homeless shelter that were, attending our church and getting involved in our church, I became really aware of how sort of subtly a church can make it expect everyone.
I think we're maybe we're caught in a little dead zone there on the phone. We'll just give you a chance to reconnect and see if we can get a better connection. Talking to Mike McKinley today, who is a senior pastor of Sterling Park Baptist Church in it's just outside of Washington, D.C., which probably explains why there's some, interference. It's something where he just...
it's getting too close to restricted area.
That could be. And, we're talking actually about the things that have meaning, and that might be a problem. By the way, we do have some copies of Church in Hard Places to give away, and would love to just have you sign up for that. It is an interesting book, so we talk about, how is the best way and what does it mean to share the gospel message with everybody, regardless of your kind of economic status. 877-933-2484 is our phone number to connect with us, 877-93-FAITH. And if you have a question as well for my guest, Mike McKinley, you're welcome to join in the conversation. Or if you want to submit something online, you can always go to myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there.
I appreciate his approach, too, and how a lot of times we can do mission trips right here at home, and we do that. Those are great. You go in, but then you go out, and you wonder about the ongoing needs being met. And, I think we may have him back on the phone here. Let me just see.
We'll find out more. So, Mike, welcome back. Sorry about that. You were talking about, working with a homeless shelter, I think. Maybe just share a bit about that story.
Yeah. Sorry about that. So I think, just realizing that there's maybe some subtle things churches can do that make it seem like, in fact, poor people aren't welcome in their midst. And so even just sermon illustrations, using things like, do I assume that everyone in the church has a car or a computer or a college education or even a job, those kinds of things, I think can subtly let folks know, hey, you're welcome to be here with us, but we don't actually consider you one of us. And so there may be those kind of small things I want to think about as I'm preaching the gospel, but I don't want to change the way I preach the gospel in the sense of, it's the same message being proclaimed, to people who need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ.
Well, I know there's even maybe at times a sense that, well, if the audience is undereducated, that, we can't tell it clearly.
Yeah, and I think that's really a mistake, and it's honestly kind of insulting, I think, to poor people. So, sometimes we'll remind people that, just because you're poor does not mean you're unintelligent or, unable to kind of understand things. So, our kind of approach is that we assume people maybe don't have knowledge, but that they're able to understand. And so we try to communicate things to them clearly and effectively, but without sort of watering down the message at all.
Coming up in a few minutes, we're going to talk more with Mike McKinley, who's co-author of the new book, Church in Hard Places, How the Local Church Brings Life to the Poor and Needy. You've got some copies to give away at 877-93-FAITH. So we'll talk about, how do we address leadership in the hard place church? And we'll talk church discipline and more, evangelism, and maybe what kind of preparation it takes to pursue a ministry like that. You want to hear the conversation? Stay tuned on Connecting Faith. I want to magnify your light. I want to reflect the sun. Cut like precious diamonds with colors by the millions. This is the only world we know. And for now, this rental's our home. If we gon' be a reflection, gotta make this dirt rock glow. Just so you know. Light shines bright. In recent years, Christians have shown an increased commitment to helping the poor, but this renewed interest in poverty alleviation is doomed to fail if it's not rooted in the local church. So says my guest today, Mike McKinley, who's co-authored with Ms. McConnell the new book called Church in Hard Places, How the Local Church Brings Life to the Poor and Needy. It's out from Crossway, part of their Nine Marks series, some challenging reading. And Mike, one of our listeners asked this question anonymously. Says, by the way, I should mention Mike McKinley is a senior pastor, Sterling Park Baptist Church in Northern Virginia, and served on staff alongside Mark Deaver at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. for some years, and is with us today. Anonymous question, how do you handle people that come to your church and ask for money? Is there a graceful way to care for people without making them think that your church is the place for a financial handout?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think one that a lot of churches face, you know, when they're doing this kind of ministry. I think the way we handle it in our congregation is, it seems like the instructions you see in Scripture encourage the church to be very generous with people who are kind of inside the membership of the church, particularly. You know, there's a mandate that we provide for each other and meet each other's needs. And so we tend to be very generous. We try to be when people in our own church experience financial difficulty. And so we want to have resources available to help with that. When just sort of random people call or stop by the church asking for money, and that happens quite a bit. And a lot of times you'll even find people that are just kind of clearly going through the phone book, just calling all the churches in the area. We make it a policy not to give money to those people, mostly because we just simply don't know. We don't know them. We don't have a relationship with them. We don't actually know if they need it. We simply just don't have enough money to help everyone who has a need. And there's oftentimes, especially in America, there's government programs in place to help with those things more effectively than the church can. So we have a food pantry in our church that we use to help. And so our policy is that we're happy to give food to anyone who needs it, but we don't give money. And we try to just refer people to different social services they can use if they're having problems, you know, paying their water bill or whatever it is. There's oftentimes a government program. But we just don't want to find ourselves in a position where we're handing money over to people we don't know and we don't know how they're going to use it. And so that's one way to approach it.
Well, talk a little bit. I know you address in the book about evangelism. How do you approach that in a hard place church, maybe differently than what we have done in the past?
Yeah, I think actually in a lot of ways it's easier in our experience. So oftentimes, you know, people in wealthier communities are sort of numb to their spiritual state. So that's the one thing you can do with money is distract yourself a lot. And so, you know, in the wealthier communities around us, people aren't all that interested really in talking about Jesus or thinking about even eternal things. But we find that in the poorer communities, there's actually, because there's so much sort of acute pain, people are also really looking and asking questions and trying to figure out what's the meaning of all this and what are the solutions. And so, you know, for us, the way we do evangelism is really pretty simple. We do Bible studies with people. We simply sit down with them. We read what the scriptures say. We try to help them understand, you know, what Jesus said and who he was. And we encourage them to repent and believe. So we don't do sort of large, you know, tent meeting evangelistic, you know, rallies or anything like that, but it's just building relationships with people, sitting down with them, reading the Bible, helping them see how it applies to their life and, you know, encouraging them to trust in Christ.
There really needs to be a renewed element or commitment to perseverance to work in some of the hard place areas.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think a lot of times it's not necessarily quick or easy work. I think one kind of abiding frustration I have with church planting organizations is they want to plant churches in poor communities, but they want them to be sort of financially self-sustaining in, you know, a matter of a couple of years, when in reality, you know, the work there probably is going to require a longer view of, you know, encouraging, you know, churches to go in there, preach the gospel, hopefully see people come to Christ, disciple them. It could just be a long work before you have something that looks like your sort of typical self-sustaining suburban church.
You, speaking of, discipleship, I know you addressed the issue of leadership development. How do we address leadership in a hard place church? Because I'm assuming that potential leaders will not always look or act or think the way we might.
Yeah, I think definitely requires really holding, I think, to the biblical standards for leadership as opposed to maybe some cultural things. One challenge is in a lot of these hard communities, they're very matriarchal societies. And so there's oftentimes an absence of sort of strong male leadership in the community. And so, you know, one of the ways the gospel, I think, begins to bear fruit in a community is by, you know, encouraging men to to step up and take leadership in their families, in their communities, and in the church. But yeah, oftentimes, you know, if you're thinking, you know, in terms, again, if you think about your sort of clean cut suburban American church, you know, where perhaps the leadership, you know, is a bunch of upper middle class, highly educated, successful business people, you're probably not going to get that those kinds of folks in a, you know, in a sort of economically depressed urban environment. So if that's your standard, which is not the Bible standard, but if that's your standard, you're going to have trouble. And so I think one of the things to kind of consider before you begin this kind of work is, you know, are we committed to seeing people from this community come to Christ and then be sort of fully formed disciples that can be involved in church leadership and those kinds of things as well? Like, can folks get saved out of these environments and then become sort of candidates for pastoral ministry and going to seminary, those kinds of things?
And I guess, I mean, the answer is probably, it's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is yes, right?
Yeah, it ought to be. Yeah, it ought to be. I think too oftentimes churches sort of will get plugged into poor communities, but then there's sort of a second-class citizen status for people who join the church, you know, coming out of an economically, you know, difficult background. Whereas, you know, I think what Mez and I are trying to argue for is that, you know, these folks should be, the church should look at these folks and say, you know, we want to pour into these people, disciple them, see them raised up into leadership, into pastoral ministry, those kinds of things, just like everyone else.
You know, you address church discipline as well as a key aspect of ministry. It's something that we probably don't do very well in any of our churches, but why is that so important in Church in the Hard Place?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, as you said, it's sort of something that I think the church more broadly struggles with. But yeah, I think oftentimes church discipline in a context where there's a lot of people coming to Christ out of you know, difficult backgrounds is a kind of accountability and is really a way of loving people. So when you come to Christ, you're turning your back on your former ways of sin, and that's not to say perfectly, but if someone, you know, so for example, you're just thinking about one example, if someone comes to Christ out of a sort of a drug and alcohol addiction background and then, you know, goes back into that, it's really the obligation of the church to go after that person and say, hey, look, you profess to leave this behind to follow Christ. And so, you know, we're holding you accountable to that. And ultimately, if someone won't, you know, turn away from that sin, the church is obligated to say, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, you know, we put this person outside the church and say, you know, you professed faith in Christ, but you're not living like someone who's really turned their back on their sin and is following after Jesus. And so that's one of the ways I think the church is called to love people is by holding them accountable to that profession of faith they've made.
And as you said, to kind of right at the outset, we're dealing with many people that are living in these areas that it's a generational matter, and that they've had maybe issues of shame and hopelessness and meaninglessness for generations. So the gospel is good news for everybody, but maybe they've all heard it before.
Yeah, oftentimes they have heard the gospel, but maybe haven't really wrestled with the implications of it and, you know, the sort of claim that God has on their life. I think oftentimes what's happened is the church has come in, shared the gospel in a community. Maybe people have responded in a superficial way. And because the church hasn't been committed to sort of church discipline, folks are just sort of, hey, okay, so you've prayed this prayer. Now you're a Christian. But if there's no real life change there, what you wind up with in sort of wake of that generations later is sort of burned over district where people have seen the gospel, they think, and they've seen that it doesn't actually change people's lives and it doesn't actually mean much. And so they're not really all that interested anymore. And so one of the ways I think the church shows the power of the gospel is by preaching it clearly and then living it out clearly in the church's life together. And that even means sort of disciplining people who aren't truly repentant. So I think that kind of helps make the gospel visible and clear in a community.
Tell me a little bit about the kind of preparation required for effective ministry among the poor and needy. Is this something that you maybe wrestled with in your family and in the diving in and in different areas? I guess, you know, everybody's probably going to approach it a little bit differently, but just share a little bit about your story.
Yeah, I mean, I think there is, you know, differing degrees. So I think, one of the reasons I think Mez and I were attracted to the idea of writing this book together is that we really do come from different backgrounds. And so, you know, we're hopeful that there's not just kind of one sort of person God can use to reach poorer communities. So Mez coming, you know, sort of more indigenous to those environments. I grew up in more of an upper middle class suburban family. But I think, you know, certainly I think God, you know, lays on the heart of his people a love for the poor and needy. It's one of the ways we reflect God's love for us. But I think there's also, there's a certain amount of counting the cost that needs to be done. So, you know, for us, it means living in a neighborhood that's not as safe, that doesn't have good public schools, where, you know, our kids are sort of a minority ethnically. You know, it's meant having foster kids in our home and those kinds of things. And so it hasn't necessarily always been a sort of smooth, idyllic suburban existence that our kids could have perhaps enjoyed somewhere else. But, you know, ultimately, you know, I think Jesus makes it pretty clear that we don't really sacrifice anything in light of what we get back from God. And that's certainly been our experience as well. But I think you want to go into it without sort of a naive, you know, we don't want to sort of think that it's just going to be a fairy tale or anything like that. It is at times difficult, but I think the Lord's equipped people and sort of designed his church for this kind of work.
Were there, you know, times when maybe you and your wife talked, or maybe your kids talked, and just say, you know, this is hard. You know, we're working as a church in a hard place is hard, and you know, we'd like a different choice.
Yeah, I think so. And I think there, you know, being honest, I think there have been times where we've thought, you know, there are easier ways to do this, and there would probably be, you know, easier places to minister. But you know, each time we've sort of gone through those kinds of seasons, the Lord's made it clear that this is where he has us. And, you know, I don't want to give the impression that we're, you know, we're living at some terrible place. That's not at all the case, but there are difficulties. And yeah, I think the Lord's made it clear sort of, you know, each time that we've struggled that this is where he has us. And ultimately that's, I think, what all Christians want is just to be where the Lord has them.
Are you hopeful of that, you know, and are you seeing that the church maybe is reawakening in its efforts to be the light shining in some of the dark places?
Yeah, I am really hopeful. I am hopeful. I think, you know, more and more I'm partly through, you know, writing the book and talking about it at conferences and things like that. I think we're seeing more and more, you know, pastors and church planters and ministry teams that are committed to reaching the poor, and not just kind of in a evangelize and then run kind of way, but people who are willing to move into communities, share the gospel, and see churches raised up there. And so I'm very encouraged.
Mike, if people want to find out a little bit more about the book, or maybe just some of your writing and thinking, what would you recommend?
So they can, in terms of the book, they can go to churchinhardplaces.com, which kind of has some more resources and kind of lays out some different conferences and things like that where they can think a little more about this particular topic. So that might be a good place to start. Or 9marks.org has some of the ministries of 9marks. Our book is through the 9marks series. And so thinking about healthy churches and things like that, that's a good resource as well.
Mike McKinley is senior pastor of Sterling Park Baptist Church, Sterling, Virginia, and co-author of a new book called Church in Hard Places. You can find out more online, churchinhardplaces.com. Mike, blessings to you. Thanks for taking some time with us today, and I look forward to hearing more about the ministry as it continues to grow in Virginia.
Thanks so much.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. Build your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this nation back. Change the atmosphere, build your kingdom.
We're in an interesting atmosphere these days, a political atmosphere, and we're going to get some reaction and conversation about the voting. How do we vote if we don't like either candidates? Who would you vote for? And we'll bring in Leith Anderson to talk about that. He has co-authored a new book called Faith in the Voting Booth. More on that in just a moment here on Connecting Faith.
Radio.
We're listening to Connecting Faith. We've connected with Leith Anderson for a few minutes. Leith is president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and he's a longtime pastor at the Wooddale Church in suburban Minneapolis. And we wanted to react to a couple of items in the news, and certainly important items as we think about voting. A lot of things going on with political conventions. And Leith, in the latest installment, I know you NAE does a monthly survey of evangelical leaders. The issue was, kind of voting for the lesser of two evils. Maybe just give us a summary. By the way, welcome. Good to have you on.
Yeah, sure, Neil. Well, actually, we do this every month, National Association of Evangelical Surveys, Evangelical Leaders. And the most recent one asked the question, if you don't like either of the major party presidential candidates, would you or what would you do? By the way, this was done before the convention, so maybe people's attitudes have changed. But 60% said they would vote for the candidate that they dislike the least. 28% said they would vote for a third-party candidate, and 12% said they wouldn't vote. It isn't that they wouldn't vote at all, but they wouldn't vote for the particular line or candidate where they didn't feel comfortable.
Did it surprise you that there was that high a number for interest in a third-party candidate?
Well, yeah, because I'm not sure who that third-party candidate is that these 28% want to vote for, and at least if you follow politics and watch the conventions and listen to the news, you can't think of who could possibly be a serious contender. However, I would take anyone who used to live in Minnesota in 1998 and remember that there was a third-party candidate named Jesse Ventura that, you know, the predictions were couldn't possibly be elected governor, and he was, and served for 4 years from 1999 to 2003.
Well, so is it, you know, the candidate you like most or like least? Are we talking about the lesser of two evils? Is that a good, a good principle to consider when it comes to voting, at least at the highest level in our nation?
Well, it's one thing to consider. The reality is that probably in any presidential election for more than two centuries, a few voters have had anyone that was the perfect choice for everything that they would agree with or disagree with. And then if you look around the world at evangelical Christians voting, many are in places and countries where they're either not allowed to vote or where the choices are not ones that they would like to have. So in that sense, it's not an unusual thing. But, yeah, maybe it's more on the surface in 2016 than any of us can remember.
I guess, likability, I mean, that's valuable, but that's probably not the most important thing anyway, is it, right, whether or not we like a candidate?
Not at all. It's sometimes people that we don't like are actually the right people. So you may not have a favorite doctor or salesperson, and yet that's the person that can serve you the best. I think it comes down to, in this matter of disliking candidates, that the voter has to choose between overall approval and picking the most important issue. So if it's overall approval, then try to imagine when something totally unexpected comes, like 9/11 came, who would you most like or best trust to lead? The other choice is to say, what are the most important issues? So if there are 10 issues that are important to you, what are the two or three that are on the top of the list? And then which candidate is best going to fulfill what you want for the top ones, even though that person may really disagree with you on number 8, 9, and 10.
Is that really kind of at the heart of your mention that you and Galen Carey have co-written a new book called Faith in the Voting Booth? The subtitle is Practical Wisdom for Voting Well. Is that part of voting well?
It is part of voting well, but the center of the book, Faith in the Voting Booth, is that as evangelical Christians, we need to start with the Bible, not with cable news or going online. And sadly, some research done through Lifeway showed that there are on certain issues, let's say like immigration, that among evangelical Christians, there are more who get their information from cable television than get it from the Bible, their pastor, and the church combined. And what we're calling for is start with the Scripture. For example, the Bible has over 2,000 verses about poverty, has 92 specific teachings about immigration, says a lot about refugees. So many of the current issues are ones that are addressed in the Bible. So we start with the Bible, and then we move from there to politics and candidates. And yes, there's a whole chapter in the book that says if you have 10 choices, then which ones are the most important? And go with the ones that are most important to you.
Now, the book, by the way, Faith in the Voting Booth, just came out here not too long ago from Zondervan, and recommended to you. It's obviously a very timely book. And what's your hope, Leith, for this book? And obviously, this is an important year to be reflecting on that.
Well, the hope is that people will seriously see what the Scripture has to say and not start with politics and then find a verse to document what they already have decided, but to start with Scripture and then move to politics. And they may discover something in the Bible that really surprises them. You know, for example, in the Old Testament, we are never told to or ordered or commanded to love husband or wife or parent or child. There are only two commands in the Old Testament to love. One is to love the Lord your God, and the other is to love the immigrant in the land. So we want to start with Scripture rather than start with the controversy of current politics.
Mm. Just before I let you go, latest to Christianity Today article suggested the best thing that Donald Trump had done for Christians is to get pastors to preach politics. Is that a good trend?
Well, it's an interesting article that Christianity Today has, and it includes some of the research that comes from the National Association of Evangelicals. I'm not sure that's what the author of the article is saying. That's what the author of the article is sort of quoting Donald Trump as saying. But in the midst of this call for pastors and churches to speak more forthrightly to political issues, there's numerous items of documentation in this Christianity Today article that shows that, in fact, pastors and churches are addressing the issue less and less in 2016 than they did even 2 years ago. And I think there's a reason for that, and that is that most evangelical pastors with whom I speak are far more concerned about evangelism than they are about politics. And they have a concern that if they get too politically engaged, that they will lose out on communicating the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So political talk is on decline in churches when other people are saying, yeah, there ought to be a greater freedom to do it.
Leith Anderson is president of the National Association of Evangelicals. It's nae.net, is it?
Correct.
Nae.net. You can find out more about their good work, and we're going to have Leith on periodically here to just to talk about their leadership surveys and other current topics of the day. Leith, thank you for covering a little bit of time today, and we look forward to our next visit.
Thank you. Special blessings.
Leith Anderson, longtime pastor and the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, joining us today here on Connecting Faith. You want to join us tomorrow on the broadcast. Bill Arnold will be sitting in, but he's going to talk with Major Danielle Strickland of the Salvation Army. She's actually one of the speakers of the upcoming Willow Creek Leadership Global Leadership Summit, and has written a book about her life experience called A Beautiful Mess, How God Recreates Our Lives. And you will be encouraged to hear that conversation tomorrow. Don't want you to miss it. And hope that you have already signed up for our Live Free Challenge. If not, there's still time. It's getting underway in August. So go to myfaithradio.com, sign up for the Live Free Faith and Fitness Challenge. And we'll talk to you next time here on Connecting Faith.